Okay, we're in Joshua chapter 1. Last time we just introduced it, and the first principle of introduction was looked at Joshua as a book. The second point tonight will be introducing Joshua the man. The greatest key on Joshua is found in Numbers chapter 13, Numbers chapter 14. So hold your place in Joshua 1. We explained something briefly about the book. Now we're going to see something about the man. There are many references to Joshua before this time, but this is a great transitory reference in the life of Joshua found in Numbers chapter 13. I don't know if any of you have been in Numbers 13 or not, but if not, this will give you an opportunity to mark up that page. We're going to just review briefly several things found in this context in Numbers 13. We're not teaching it. Just want to bring out Joshua. Now in verse 1 you have the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and then verse 2, send men that they may search the land of Canaan, which is given unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler, among them. Now notice the expression, search the land of Canaan. Notice that word, search. So we'll study a lot about the land of Canaan, and it's not heaven. It's going to be a battlefield. So Canaan is like the world and the believer in the world in a conflict. Notice it says, everyone a ruler among them. Now the 12 men who are listed in the passage that follows are all rulers. Each one is a leader of his tribe, if not the leader of his tribe. And you'll notice the way the tribes are listed because it's very significant. Reuben is the first. And Reuben is the first, and he's mentioned first because he's the eldest. Now if you just go down to verse 6, as I said, we're not teaching this passage. We're just looking at Joshua the man. Verse 6 we have, of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Now, Judah, as you know, is the ruling tribe. And we know that Jesus Christ came from the tribe of Judah. And so Caleb is in that ruling tribe. By the way, Caleb means dog. And we have a dog sitting back there in the last row. Isn't that interesting? See, now that's prophetical. Here you go. Well, I mean, you know, just for us to know. I don't mean for her. You know, she has an old dog nature. So Caleb, actually, the word means dog, was a ruler in Judah. Now verse 8. We're right on the subject. It says, of the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim is a double portion tribe. And then you have the word Osiah, the son of Nun. Now Oshia is simply Joshua. J-O-S-H-U-A. And this is the Hebrew word for actually the word Jesus. Jesus is a Greek word, and Joshua is a Hebrew word. They both say the same thing. So we know from this passage that Joshua was one of the 12 spies. Now, without going into a lot of detail, the children had come out of the desert to a place where they can cross into the land, the children of Israel. They've come up through the south, the southern desert. And they've now come to Kadesh Barnea. They've just been over a year now out of Egypt. That's D plus 1 year. They've come up out of Egypt. They've been out of Egypt 1 year. They've come up through the Negev to the Kadesh Barnea, mountainous area. They're going to move through this area and into the land. Of course, they will not go over, and we'll see that in a moment and why they won't. So this is their first year out of Egypt. And they're going to be scattered throughout the desert for 38 years. And most of that generation will die off. Everyone over 20 will die off. And they get up to this point in 1 year here. And then 38 years scattered throughout the desert, and that makes it 39. And then on the 40th year, why, they have sort of an envelopment, and eventually they're going to come in and cross the Jordan. So 39 years before this, before we have Joshua chapter 1, this is 39 years before. And that's Numbers 13, verse 14. Something happened, which means that the Jews, instead of going into the land to take it over, they were scattered and disciplined. Something happened, just like Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And they're disciplined by God instead of moving into the land. Now the story is given in these two chapters, Numbers 13 and 14. These 12 men were sent out to make a reconnaissance of the land. And these 12 men made a reconnaissance when they went out. And there's a phrase I want you to remember. If you look at Numbers 13, verse 20, and underline it. The last part of the verse says, here's the key. And be ye of good courage. Now that's very important, because if there's anything necessary for leadership, it's always courage. It takes more courage to be a leader than it does to be a follower, because there are decisions that have to be made, and you need a tremendous amount of courage. You have to go by courage, and it's obviously that leadership today, we are void of people who have courage. Leadership has a tremendous responsibility. A person who is high in leadership is responsible for many lives and many things. And so, with leadership, courage is the basis for true leadership. A leader who thinks of expediency and thinks if he does something that the people won't like him and he won't have any chance of re-election, well, that isn't a courageous leader at all. One of the most important byproducts of a leader is courage. Of course, it happens in all facets of life, wherever you happen to be. So there's a tremendous matter of responsibility, and courage is the answer. So it says in verse 20, be of good cheer, bring the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. Verse 21 says they went up. Now 12 leaders went up to spy out the land. And it says they ascended up by the south. They came up through the southern part of the land. Came into Hebron. That is, they crossed most of the land as far as Hebron. Now get this. Where Ahiamin, Sheshai, and Talmiah, children of Anak, were. Now, I don't know if anybody has that underlined in their Bible or not. Now, the children of Anak may not mean anything to you, but today, the children of Anak would be welcomed by the Rockets on anybody's basketball team. I don't know if you're into basketball or not. Most of us are. Because the smallest one of these people, in context here, the smallest one, was 7 feet tall. He was a short guy. And they went from 7 to 10 feet tall. Well, I tell you again, the Rockets could use them. They were a race of giants. And then this passage gives us a description of where they went. Verse 25, and they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. So they took 1 month and 10 days. A month in Jewish calendar is 30 days. And 10 more days is 40. 40 in Scripture is testing. 40 days and 40 nights. So it took 40 days to go through the land and bring back a report. Verse 26. And when they came back to Moses and to Aaron, and the people all gathered together, of course, they go back and report. Verse 27. We have one report. This report I'll call a common report. This is something in which they all agreed. 12 went out, they came back, and they all agreed on one subject. Verse 27, and they told him and said, We came into the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. They brought back evidence. Now when it says surely there, I wish you would underline that, because the Hebrew means confirming what has already been told about it. The Lord told them that the land was flowing with milk and honey, and when you get there, you'll see that it's so. So they come back with the fruit. And this word surely means this is a fulfillment of a promise. It's, the promise is found in the following passages. This is to develop a principle here. God promised them something. They went in. They saw what he had promised them was true. So God was faithful. Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. Exodus 3, verse 17. Exodus 13, verse 5. Exodus 33:3. All of those passages, God promised them this land and said that it would flow with, quote, milk and honey. That's an idiom. Now, there wasn't milk and honey there. It means it's prosperous land. That's what we had in Isaiah. Under an agricultural economy. So it's an idiom for agricultural economy, meaning it's very prosperous, and it's a wonderful land. Now, in verse 28, we have another report. So they all agreed that what God said was right. Now we have another report starting in verse 28, and I call this one the majority report. First of all 12 agreed that there was a land flowing with milk and honey. Now we have a majority report, 10 out of the 12 make this next report. Starts with the word nevertheless. Nevertheless is like saying, yes, God fulfilled his word and his promise, but. See, then you, the other side is negative. Nevertheless, you know, so-and-so, you're looking at it from human viewpoint. So now this is what the majority said. This is what 10 out of 12 said. 10 out of the spies is the majority, and majority rules. The majority is right. Right? Wrong. Nevertheless, the people are strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. In other words, yeah, God has fulfilled his word, but you see they have fortifications. They have walls. We can't take them. We saw the giants. Sure, the fruit is good, but, you see, that's it. And they were scared to death. Verse 29, they expanded. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites dwell in the mountains. Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. In other words, these people are strong. We can't take these people. There are too many of them. They have too many fortifications. They're giants. They're too big. Now what happens? When the people heard the majority report, see, 10 of the 12 came back and gave the majority report to the people. The people get all upset. They go all the way from hysteria to tantrums, and they fall apart. And before you could get the minority report, the other two, Caleb has to shut them up. In other words, the dog has to bark. All right, verse 30. And Caleb stilled the people. King James English, he shut them up. That's it. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, and now we have the third report. So we had the common report. All of them said the fruit was good. Then we had the majority report. 10 of them said, yeah, but they're giants in the land. Now we have the minority report, and it's given by Caleb. So there were two people who held the minority opinion, Caleb and Joshua. Remember, we're studying Joshua the man, and this is what he said. Now notice, let us go up at once, possess it, for we are able to overcome it. Please notice two words at once. In other words, charge, let's go. When 10 said retreat, 2 said charge. That's the difference between Omar Bradley and General Patton. If you ever wrote a book on them, that would be it right there. They say, let's go up at once, and notice what they said, possess it, we're able, we can overcome it. What does that mean? They saw the fruit, they saw the giants, and they remembered the word. That means they believe God rather than the people. Rather than looking at these giants in the fortifications. So you're going to have in your life always a challenge whether the promises are more real than people. Or circumstances. Human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint. See, this is a foreshadowing of David and Goliath. David's got to fight giants also. These are the battles of the Lord's. 10 men had their eyes on people and on circumstances. They had their eyes on fortification. They had their eyes on things. 2 of them had their eyes on the Lord. 2 out of 12. You know, that's about the percentage of Christians that do it. Ooh. So they said, let's go up and possess it now. We're able to overcome it. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. 1 John 5:4, right here. That's what we're teaching, the analogy of Joshua and the book of Ephesians. Verse 31, but the men that went up with him said, we're not able to go up. I want you to notice something here in verse 30. We are well able. Verse 31, we are not able. Now that's how people look at life. 10 people are saying, well, you know, our circumstances and our troubles are more than God's plan. And 2 people say, no, I'm looking right at them, and I'm going to trust the Lord. This is what's going to happen in 2 Peter when we get to it in a couple weeks. Peter was dying, and he looked at life. And he said, you know, out of all the things that I've seen, the giants, and out of all the things I've heard, this majority report, the Word of God is more reliable, and that's exactly what they're doing. And that's where you have to get, where the Word is more real to you than anything else. So, the men that went up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people because they're stronger than we are. So they finished their majority report right here in verse 31. And in verse 32, they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. Verse 33, and there we saw the giants, see, the son of Anak. Now, in case you didn't know it, now you know it, that they're giants, it says it. Which come of the giants, and we are in our sight as grasshoppers. So you're looking at life from the human viewpoint. Compared to them, you see, we're small. And so we were in their sight. Now how can grasshoppers, you see, whip giants? Easy. The way David did. Battle of the Lord's. That's it. Now, with this report, what did the whole congregation do? They heard this report. They heard that their land was good, flowing with milk and honey. They heard there were giants and fortifications, and the people are less grasshoppers. And they heard 2 guys say, let's go, we can do it. All right, chapter 14, verse 1. They adopted the majority report. They went under a democracy. Majority rules. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. The people wept that night. In fact, they wept all night. Now, isn't that something? 3 reports all agree. Fruit is great. 10 say there are giants there. 2 say, let's go. It's either giants or God. That's it. Whatever your giant happens to be in life. May not be a physical giant, but it's a problem or a tragedy or a barrier of some sort. God has given promises after promises after promises. I'm going to give you the land. And all they have to do is believe God's word. And you know, life is really that simple for the believer? That's it. Life can be very simple for us as believers if we just believe the word of God. But for the person who starts looking around, you see, and is occupied with trouble, when a person looks around at human viewpoint and gets his eyes off the Lord, gets away from the promises of God, then he falls into this pattern of weeping all night. Now, here's the point. If you want to weep all night, that's your business. But don't forget to drink a lot of water. And be sure to take salt pills. I found this out. Because in your tears, there's a certain amount of saline solution that has to be replaced in your body. And if you're going to cry all night, you better replace that some way. So there's no sympathy here whatsoever. Because this weeping is a sign of unbelief. Now, weeping in itself is not bad. There's bona fide places for weeping, but this one is not good. It's refusal to believe God's word, and it's looking at life from the human viewpoint instead of the divine viewpoint. Now, Joshua is great. And Joshua is going to lead these people 39 years after this. And he's going to lead the people across the Jordan, because that night, Joshua did not weep with them. That night, Joshua believed the word of God. He saw the giants too. He saw them in person. He also saw the fortifications. And he said with Caleb, "Let's get up and take it. Let's get them now." So he was looking at life from the divine viewpoint. 10 men, majority report, plus the rest of Israel, majority rules. They all looked at life from the human viewpoint, and so they wept all that night. So, if you want to be miserable, all of your Christian life, it's possible for you to do so. It's hard, but it's possible. It's as hard as not believing the Word of God. Well, apparently some people don't find it easy, because they weep and wail. All right, verse 2, "And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses." As soon as you begin crying, well, then it turns into bitterness, and then you start to complain and murmur and gripe. So verse 2, following the weeping, we have murmuring against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, "Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness." Now I ask you a question. What viewpoint is that? Divine or human? It's human. Is it misery or isn't it? That's a beautiful expression of misery. It's also an expression of unbelief. And the principle that comes out of this is whatsoever is not faith is sin. This is a sin. So here's an illustration of it. God didn't tell them to go into their tents and weep and fall apart. God didn't tell them to come out of their tents murmuring and complaining and criticizing Moses. You know, it's interesting right here. Moses is right in the middle. He hasn't done anything but follow God's instructions. And Moses is going along with the minority report. But this is one point where Moses and Caleb and Joshua lose control of the situation, and the situation is in the hands of the majority. Verse 3. "And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey?" Now they begin rationalizing. This is subjectivity. During their hysteria, they have been thinking, and it's often true, but thinking that goes along with hysteria is very distorted. And this is what they've been thinking while they've been crying and complaining. "See, the Lord preserved us out of Egypt 1 year. We're just 1 year out of slavery. And the Lord preserved us now through 1 year of terrible danger in the desert, so that we can go into the land, and so that these giants can kill us and take our wives and our children into slavery or something worse. Now, you know, God has a sense of humor. He delivered them so just to be killed out here. He didn't deliver us to be killed. He delivered us to live. He's not leading us into being murdered. Now, God has to have a sense of humor. I've never decided at which point in the essence of God his humor belongs, but I think it belongs in every facet of it. But do you know that all of these children that these parents are worrying about, our children here are going to be taken prey or killed or put into slavery? You know what's going to happen to those children? God is going to preserve all of those children, and the children are going to go in and conquer the land. And those children aren't going to get hurt at all. Why? Because they're in God's care, that's why. And because of what the people thought and said, they will not go into the land, and they will not conquer. And 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13, said that their bodies were strewn all over the desert in the next 39 years. But the children for whom they expressed concern, they're going to go in and take the land. You see? That's some of the divine humor. You're worrying about your kids, and you're going to be taking... He said, I'm more concerned about them than you are, and I'll take care of them, since you won't. God says, you're worried about your children, I'm worried about you, not your children. Every time you talk to someone, well, I have this one over... What about you? Always get off the subject of that personal thing. Now look here, were it not better for us to return to Egypt? Now that's a distorted person. It's like saying, I wish I was lost. And without Christ. And without hope and without eternal life. That's what this says. Isn't it better for us to return to Egypt? Can you imagine returning to slavery because they're so discouraged? But they've already enslaved themselves in their mind. They're thinking slavery. They're free physically, but they're mentally enslaved. And they said, notice, one to another, let's make a captain and let us return to Egypt. Appoint a captain and return to Egypt. The food alone is enough to kill you in Egypt. Leeks and garlic. You know why they ate that? To get the food down because it was so bad. Slave food. And you had to dress it up to get it down or your gag. They want to go back to that. Listen. Let me tell you something. You don't need leadership to go back to Egypt. You can do that on your own. Everybody goes back to Egypt. Oh, God, the good old days, you know, and all this stuff. Easy to go back. You need no leader to go back. You need a leader to go forward. Verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. What does that mean? Well, what were they doing about it? They were going to the Lord about it. Verse 6, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, tore them, totally divorced from assets, calling upon the grace of God. Verse 7, they spake unto the company of the children of Israel, saying, who spake? Joshua and Caleb again. The land which we pass through to search is an exceeding good land. That's the 10 majority report. Said it was bad land. Verse 8, if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Notice what they've done. They remind the children of the promises of God. And now they have appropriated them. Now they believe them. Now they're communicating them. And he's saying, look at life from the divine viewpoint. God's promised us that. See, it's a part of them now. One thing to have it in a page. Now they're taking it and they're communicating it. See? Verse 9, only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land. Now get this. We'll eat them up. Look at the next. They're bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us, fear them not. Their bread will eat them up. That's all he's saying. Verse 10. But, nevertheless, conjunction of contrast, free will, negative, all the congregation said, stone them. How do you like that? Here two people get up, express the divine viewpoint, and they're going to get stoned for it. It's just like we had in Stephen in Acts. Same thing. Things haven't changed much. You express the divine viewpoint, you see, you may be one by yourself or two by yourself. You don't go along with the crowd and stoning. Now, many times, the divine viewpoint might be expressed by a minority or even from a pulpit sometimes. And they don't throw rocks, but they do it a little more. This Lord spoke. How long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe for all the signs which I have showed among them? I want you to notice that verse, because that's what signs are for. What are they for? Read the verse again. How long will these people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe? Signs are for Jews. They seek a sign so they can believe the Word of God. That's what they're for. There's nothing in the sign but pointing to the Word. Verse 12, I will smite them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. Now that's addressed to Moses. And this passage goes into something else. And here is where Moses was offered to start Israel over again. He refused it. We studied that in the life of Moses. But I want you to see Joshua speak once again in chapter 14. And he will tell the children they're making a great mistake. And finally God says in verse 23, surely they will not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. Now, the dividing line is age 20 and up, and they provoked him. Now, verse 24. But my servant Caleb, because he has another spirit with him, hath followed me fully. Him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Verse 30. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I spake, swear to you, that dwell therein, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun. Only Caleb and Joshua of that generation crossed the Jordan. And Joshua crossed as the leader. Now it's interesting because Moses failed. He couldn't take him in. Remember we left Moses. He was standing on a mountain. God showed him it, but wouldn't let him in because of misrepresenting the Lord. He couldn't take him in, but Joshua is. All right. Verse 34. After the number of the days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall you bear your iniquity, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. Now here is why they spent 40 years in the desert. The word breach is my postponement of promise. God will keep his word, but he will postpone it for a generation, those who will claim it. So they went into the land. For 40 days, they made a reconnaissance. One day equals a year. And so they're going to spend 40 years in discipline in the desert each day of the reconnaissance. Verse 38, but Joshua, the son of Nun, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of the 10 that went to search the land, lived still. Lived still means kept on living. So that's the introduction to the book of Joshua. And this is something about the man. We saw something about the book. Now, when we get back to chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, there's another principle that I want you to see. It tells about the importance of preparation. And two things are involved in having a great service for God as Joshua rendered it. The first thing was knowledge of the Word. He knew God's promises. He knew the Palestinian covenant. He understood that God would keep his word. He knew the essence of God, and he applied it to the situation. He said, we are able because God will do these things. He understood the grace of God. He was therefore prepared from the standpoint of the Word. So that isn't all. Secondly, he was prepared from the standpoint of experience. He believed God's Word. He put faith in the promises of God. So there are two things there which made Joshua great in preparation. First, he went, as it were, to a seminary in Israel 40 years in the desert. And while they were being clobbered, he was learning more about the Word of God. That was his preparation. Secondly, he actually believed and trusted in God's Word, and therefore he's prepared. So the application that we have is very simple. 20th century Christianity. The generation that we have before us now is in the area of fundamentalism, and probably the least prepared of any generation. Now, I've noticed the trend that many people are not prepared because they think, for example, that the rapture is coming, they may not get into the ministry. But that's not the point here. Now, many people go through difficulties and trials, and some are even going through them right now, to prepare for a ministry. Many of you are facing situations where you must believe the Lord, or you must commit it to the Lord, or trust Him, so that you can have perfect peace. And when you pass that particular test, you'll be ready for something else. And therefore, there isn't a person living who is a believer who is not being prepared for something else. And you are passing tests right now, and they may look too big at this time, or too difficult, or it may appear to be hopeless. But that's a way of preparation, see? Now, Joshua passed test after test after test. And Joshua faced many hopeless situations. But I dare say the most hopeless situation that Joshua ever faced in life is when Israel wept all night in their tents. Now, I don't know if you ever saw anyone weep or cry or throw a tantrum. I'll tell you, I've seen women that were drunk, and that was tough enough for me, you know, without weeping. But it's the same idea. Now put that together and multiply it by the population of Israel. And that's the music that Joshua heard that night. All those people wailing in the tents. Weeping and wailing, screaming. They weren't just women, they're men too. Whole population. What happens to children when their parents are weeping and wailing? So the noise must have been horrendous. And that was probably one of the most discouraging nights that Joshua ever spent. He was alone. He was an oddball. He was not herd-bound. There were only two of them. And in the morning, after all night of weeping, they came out murmuring in the morning. So you got weeping at night and murmuring in the morning. And on Joshua's side, he came out believing. Because it was the next day when Joshua said, let's go and get them now, after they cried, after they murmured. See, after a night of weeping. And so he wasn't affected by his peers. That's all I hear. Peer evaluation. Peers and what this one's doing, see? But here they are. There's two out of a couple million. So he wasn't afraid to stand alone in a minority of two. So it was the next day when Joshua reaffirmed his faith in the promises of God. So what we're actually studying here is a prepared person. And we need prepared people in every walk of life. We need prepared people in business. We need prepared people on the campus. We need prepared people in the home. We need prepared people all over in the Lord's service, at every facet of our lives. Well, what do we need more than anything else? Probably preparation is really the thing that we need more than anything else. So Joshua, we meet him here in chapter 1. Joshua is a man who's prepared, and that's the crying need for that hour and for this hour too. Now, I can give you a couple other passages, but you can read them on your own. Deuteronomy 32, Deuteronomy 31, I could point out that Joshua led Israel against Amalek in Exodus 17. I could mention the fact that he was Moses' servant for many, many years in Exodus 24, Exodus 32. I could also show you how that Joshua was prepared through the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, and so on. But I want to get on with it because I think we've had enough introduction. All right, now we're ready for the first chapter of Joshua. We've seen a little bit about the book, we've seen a little bit about the person. Verses 1 through 4, we get the command for conquest. Verses 5 through 9, we get the provision for conquest. In other words, God commands them to go into the land. That's the command, verses 1 through 4. Verses 5 through 9, he gives them the provision for conquest. And then verses 10 through 18, we have the preparation for conquest. So you have command, provision, preparation. Verse 1 through 4, verse 5 through 9, verse 10 through 18. The command for conquest, the provision, and the preparation. And all the principle is through Christ we conquer. Now in verses 1 through 4, we get the command. In other words, here are your orders. This is the replacement of Moses. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass. Now I want you to notice something. The very, very important point here in verse 1. No one can serve the Lord among God's people after he's transferred to heaven. Okay, Moses is gone. His service terminates on earth with his physical death. So Moses is transferred from one place to another. And notice Moses was the leader of the people, but he's called, underline it, the servant of the Lord. He too serves. We all serve. Notice it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, he was under Moses all that time. That's another part of preparation. That's tough. Notice here are two very important points. First of all, I want you to see that the Lord spoke to Joshua. Joshua can't lead the people unless the Lord talks to him. Now, the Lord is going to speak to Joshua in two ways. Through his word and also direct communication. Because he's a leader. And here we have his direct verbal communication. And in verse 8, we have him being spoken to through the word. Two different ways here. Before the canon of Scripture was completed. And you will notice that while Moses was alive, Joshua was not the leader. Negative. He was Moses' minister. He was supporting to Moses as long as Moses lived. And there's a tremendous principle there. You cannot have two leaders at the same time. You can only have one leader. So much for elders. Two heads creates a monster. And Joshua does not become the leader of Israel until the death of Moses. Until then, he was the minister of Moses, and he served, as it were, apprenticeship until the time that he replaced Moses. But he didn't take over until Moses died. Now, the death of Moses reminds us of another principle. No man is indispensable in the Lord's service. I don't care who he is. Period. Deuteronomy 34, verses 10 through 12, Moses is one of the greatest men who ever lived. That's the commentary. God said that. And yet, even though Moses is one of the greatest men who ever walked on the face of the earth, he too is not indispensable. The principle is that no man is indispensable in the Lord's service. The death of Moses did not mean the death of God's people or the plan of God. Some people think that if some great leader dies, that's it, we've had it. That's baloney. So it brings out the principle that I hope you'll never forget. It isn't the man, it's the message. It isn't the man, it's the message. Any church, when God's messenger moves on, they can't be replaced by another person. But that person has to have the message. And that's how you choose pastors. In this case, it was Joshua. He had the message of the word. The danger is that people often take a personality. Or they try to pick someone who was like the last one, or entirely opposite from the last one, see? Or they pick some promoter, or an administrator of something. Well, it isn't the man, it isn't the personality, it's the message. Always listen to the message. And not just one or two either. It's the message that counts. It's the content of the message that's important, not the personality of the messenger. As far as we know, neither Moses nor Joshua had a particularly pleasing personality. So Joshua takes over here, and the personality of the leader is never the issue, but the message is always the issue. And God does not have two leaders at the same time. It's confusion. Verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise. Notice verse 1, Moses is dead. Verse 2, he's dead. That's for sure. Not before, but now, after he's dead, go. See, God did not command Joshua to take charge until Moses is dead. Please remember that two people with equal authority in any area of God's people means confusion and conflict and schisms. That means in any particular church or any Christian organization of any kind, there has to be only one. And if there isn't, you have confusion and conflicts. The Bible doesn't condone co-rule. So after the death of Moses, that's when the Lord commanded Joshua. Until then, please remember, Joshua was subservient to Moses. Verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou, all these people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Notice the specifics. How clear it is. Go over this Jordan. Don't go around and make a movement down towards the south, you and the people. And then notice, unto the land which I do give to them. Now, I do give is a phrase of grace. The Hebrew is a very simple verb, and it has two tenses. The first tense is perfect, which means the action is completed. I gave it to him, and it's completed. The second tense is an imperfect, which means the action is not completed. Now that's all the way we have by way of tenses. Perfect and imperfect. But we have stems. And each stem gives the verb a different concept, and this is where we get into various translations. The first stem is a cow stem, which is a simple stem. Then the simple stem is in the passive, and they call that a niphel. And then you have a reflexive, where you do something to yourself. Then we have an intensive area, and that's called active voice. And then we have an intensive passive, where something happens to you intensively. Then we have a causative, and different things like that. Now, I can explain it to you better by one word that we're all familiar with, and I'll do it this way in closing. We'll take the word to kill. This is the word for kill, katal. Now, when you have it in the cow stem, and this word katal, it means simply kill. Now, a hiphael makes a great deal of difference from the cow because it means he was killed. One just means killed. So this means kill or be killed. If it's a cow, you survive. If it's dead, it's niphal. You're dead. If it's a cow, you kill somebody. And you're alive. But if you're the object of this one, you're dead. You have just received killing. Now, if it's suicide, it's a PL stem. And it means a violent thing. And they have a PL active, too, where you kill someone. So whether it's passive or active, you kill someone PL intensively, or you commit suicide intensively. Or he was killed violently. A violent death murder, and that's called PUAL. And or he caused someone to kill someone, which would be murder incorporated. In other words, all the stems break down all the ways that can happen. One, you kill somebody. Two, you're killed. See? Three, you kill somebody intensively. Four, you're killed intensively. Five, you have someone kill someone for you. It's broken down every way you can make. You can't make a mistake. Now, the reason why I want to get to that is because this word give here, it's a PL stem. I do give to them. Intensive. And it really means this. I've been trying to give it to you now for 40 years. And I'm going to do it. This is it. I'm giving it to you right now. PL stem. And it's not only a PL stem, but it's a perfect tense, which means it's completed. They haven't received it yet, okay? But he's already given it to them. And it's completed. While the physical occupation of the land has not taken place yet. But as far as God is concerned, in his mind, it's already happened. Now listen, God gives you eternal life. Long before you took it, it was there. And when you take it, it's already been accomplished. See, it's over with. The same thing as it is finished. So when he gives, that's it. You can bet on it. When God says, I give you something, it's a perfect tense because it's already been completed and you're in. So when we have the word I give, it's a perfect tense. It means you're already in as far as God's concerned because he's already said it. In other words, when God speaks, that's it. So the emphasis at the very start of the book of Joshua, in this word give, is God's word. That's the emphasis. And the question comes up, do you believe it or not? God says you are already in. Now, do you believe that or not? The land which I do give them, even the children of Israel. And then he mentions in verse 3, the recipients. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said to Moses. That have I given unto you. It's repeated. Now he changes to a cow stem. Why? Cow is a simple declaration. Why a simple declaration, a cow stem, after we had the intensive one? In other words, I've promised it. I've given my word, PL stem. Now he just simply makes a declaration of the transaction like it's taken place. As I said unto Moses, as I said, what does that mean? Well, Numbers 34, Deuteronomy 30, he's already promised it. No strings attached. Not if you're good, I will give it to you. And if you're bad, I won't give it to you. See, God is not Santa Claus. This is not a Santa Claus clause. It simply states that he has promised it. He's going to keep his word. And here are some of the boundaries in verse 4. From the wilderness, desert, and this Lebanon. All of the desert, in other words. Much greater than Israeli at this particular time. All of the desert south of Israeli. And all the way up to Lebanon, the beautiful cedars and the forests in the northeast. Then it says, even to the great river, the river Euphrates. Way beyond Lebanon, way over to the Euphrates River. I want to ask you a question. In the all of the history of Israel, has Israel ever occupied all the way to the Euphrates? Has the Euphrates ever been a boundary to Israel? And the answer is no. Never has up until including now. They've got 6 miles now. And he has promised them from the Mediterranean all the way over to the Euphrates. Now, what does that mean? That means that this promise has not been finished yet. And God will keep his promise at the second advent of Christ. So the question is, does Israel have a future? The whole principle of prophecy depends upon whether or not Israel has a future. If Israel doesn't have a future, then God is a liar. But Israel does have a future, and God will keep his word to Israel. See, that's the point. And that's the Palestinian covenant. We'll take it up next time. This last phrase here, all the land of the Hittites, is very, very interesting because for the longest time, they never knew anything about the Hittites. But in the last 60 years, archaeology has found out many things about the Hittites, and all the ancient history books have to be changed because of what they found. But you'll see this great territory. It says, all the land of the Hittites unto the great sea, that's the Mediterranean, and then toward the going down the sun. Now that last expression, going down the sun, that's the full name for the Mediterranean. They used to call it the Great Sea toward the going down of the sun. In other words, the Jews could stand in their land, and when the sun went down, well, that was the Mediterranean, and they didn't call it that. They called it the Great Sea toward the going down of the sun, and it says that shall be your coast. So this is their land, and their promise is always going to go from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates. And we'll take it up next time. Study the next verse, because there's something interesting there that you may enjoy. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. He protected them. Now that's a promise too. So he's pretty much assurance for going in the land. I give you the land and no one's going to bother you. Super. Whose life? Joshua's. What happened after Joshua? Judges. See, because they were negative after that. So we'll take it up next time, because Joshua's victory and Judges is apostasy. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We're thankful that we are the recipients of your grace in the church age. We're thankful that we're living the best time in history, that you provided everything for us perfectly, knowing the end from the beginning. We're thankful for people who assemble, take time to study so we can grow in grace individually and collectively and have an impact for Christ. Thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.